following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I think we want to be back, well, I know we want to be back, in Acts chapter 4. So would you turn there, please, with me? This is where we left off last week, and there's more to tie up here tonight. The title of the message, like I said, is Be Unreasonable. And I just want to read the passage we were in and share a little bit with you, and then we're going to leave ample time for communion and just reflection on what Jesus did on that cross for us, and to worship Him together. Well, Acts chapter 4. Obviously a familiar story. It was last week when we read it as well, but listen to it again. This is where the apostles have come back after being sort of kicked around and ordered around, and they come back and they're among their fellow believers, and it says this, "So truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And now, Lord," and this is the heart of their prayer, "and now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I don't think that the inference here is that they just spoke the word of God there with boldness, but everywhere they went. They spoke the word of God with boldness. And now it says, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked." Can you imagine that? A church where there was no need. Everyone was taken care of. No one had any lack. "For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." Not want, but need. "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas," which means the son of comfort, "was named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," there it was, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." It's significant to note that there isn't any place that we can find a specific mandate from the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. No command that said, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt all sell your land and your houses and distribute it to everybody." This was just something out of the overflow of their heart, which was just, and it really is, when you look at it, my goodness, that's just a little bit crazy, or like the title tonight, unreasonable to do such a thing. The boldness of the apostles as they continued to go out after they were ordered to be quiet on more than one occasion, that's just unreasonable. To pray for boldness instead of caution, that's a little unusual, isn't it? But they had a mandate from Jesus that said, "Go in all the world, preach the gospel, tell everyone." And they knew that in this early stage of their life together, they were not done. There was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other places that needed to be reached. And so they said, "Well, you judge. Shall we obey God or should we obey you?" And so they go home and they said, "God, we need more boldness." Do you know why they prayed for boldness? Because they needed it. Not because they had it, because they needed it. They knew that tomorrow they would need boldness when they faced the accusers and when they faced the persecutors. When they faced the challenges, they knew they needed boldness. And so they said, "God, fill us up again and again and again and again." Unreasonable boldness. Just really almost insane, unreasonable generosity. Here's Barnabas, and I think it's very interesting that it says the apostles gave him that name. And his name was Joseph. That's a good name. But they named him not Son of Obedience, because the apostles had said, everybody go home, put up the for sale sign, sell it, bring the proceeds. But they saw guys like Barnabas, who was known to be an encourager, the kind of guy that would come along to you when you had fallen on your face and say, it's not over. Get back up. It's not done. You see Barnabas later on in the book of Acts, don't you? When Paul says, I don't want to see that whimpering John Mark again. I don't want to see that run home to mama's boy. He would later, but at the point where Paul and Barnabas split up, Barnabas said, I'm going to take him. That boy needs encouragement. He doesn't need your strong boot at this point, Paul. He needs encouragement. And so he wraps his arm around that young man and he says, let's go another direction. There's other people over there that need Jesus. And it's no wonder that they called him Son of Encouragement. Here's what as I was reading a couple of weeks ago and preparing for actually last week, the thing that struck me in this passage was where it says the house that they were in was shaken. Now, I'm not asking God to shake the building. You okay with that? If we don't have the house shaken and come down on us? But I am asking God to shake us, to shake the church. I know we touched on this at the end of last week, but I am praying, and I'll tell you personally, I'm praying that I would be shaken, that God would shake something new awake in me, maybe shake some things loose from me and give me that bold resolve to follow these kind of footsteps of men and women like this who went out and were mistreated for the gospel. You know, when Paul was making his rounds, it says men and women, he dragged them off to be beat or to be killed for their faith. And I'm praying, God, you know, here am I. Send me and shake me and fill me and grant boldness to me to speak in Jesus' name. I don't know about you, but I catch myself way too often being grumpy. How many of you know what you know what I mean about me? Do you know what you mean? Is it you too? Do you ever catch me being grumpy? Probably. If you hang around me long enough, you'd probably hear it. But man, about four times this morning, as I'm out, you know, spending time with the Lord and walking and trying to do something good for my body and reading the scripture, trying to do something good for my soul and you know, for the body as I'm praying for the church, I just found myself just being grumpy about stuff. And you don't need to know the details as much as you want to. You don't need to know the details. But I'm praying that God would develop this kind of unreasonableness in me, a heart that is ready to do what the world looks at and says, that's just plain crazy. Who does that kind of thing? The unreasonable, the unexpected, which includes things like this. And I think we ran through this list last week. It includes doing things like loving God with all your heart and loving the people that are in the middle of your road. I mean, really loving them. And it includes things like preaching Jesus and things like praying for the sick. I had a moment last night. I was at a little conference, a little prayer conference for the Calvary Chapels here in Orange County. We came off the mountain after a little pastor's getaway for our pastors, Sunday through Tuesday afternoon, and then I knew this was coming up, and I missed the first day of this, but went in and we just had a great prayer time with a bunch of people, and one brother asked for prayer, and it was prayer, and then and the conversation went on with somebody else, and said, has anybody anointed you with oil? And I said, well, no. He said, no, not yet. I said, well, why don't we do that right now? And I know that sounds minor, but it was that boldness to say, well, let's do that. Instead of, oh, that was good enough. And then there was more laying on of hands and more prayer for the sick. And that does take boldness. Because you step out across that line just saying, you know, maybe typically saying, oh, I'm so sorry. That's good. You know, to have empathy for someone or sympathy for someone. But why not say, let's pray about it. Let's give it to God because God is able. How many of you, I know, it'll be a full show of hands. I just know everyone who's awake, their hand is going to be in the air. But how many of you believe that God can heal? And I won't ask you for a show of hands on the next one. How many of us then pray for the sick when we encounter them and say, let's just pray about it. Let's take it to Jesus and see what he'll do and move in with, oh God, increase my faith and give me boldness. But to love God and love people and to trust Jesus, to be filled with the Spirit and to preach Jesus and pray for the sick and to confront the devil and push back when you see something that looks like the MO and the DNA and the fingerprints of the devil, that you push back against that. I'm not saying that all sickness is of the devil. I really don't believe that. But when you see something that just looks like the confusion and the advance and the invasion of that terrorist, we'll talk about that this weekend in chapter 2 of this series, Epic, about that invasion of the terrorist, the devil. But to pray for the sick and to confront the works of the devil as you see them and to pray for the lost and to pray for the lost. It's, all of this stuff is bathed in prayer. I repeat this purposely. I really want you. I didn't put up the clever little graphics that I had last week of the no walking sign and the no trespassing signs. The devil will put up a no trespassing sign every place that he's trying to still hold captives. And he'll warn you away, and he'll somehow frighten you away. And I just want to, I pray that we become the kind of church that just ignores the no trespassing signs of the devil. You feel like, oh, I can't go in there. I can't step across that line. Step across that line in prayer and in the power of the Holy Spirit and ask God to do something that you couldn't even imagine you would ever do. I love the church when we're gathered, but I love to see the church. Well, Peter talked about it like scattered, you know, off on assignment every week as we go out of here, purposely assigned by God to do something. I love the church deployed and commissioned. It's amazing. That church to me is amazing. And I love watching you folks go at it in Jesus' name. I sat in an office today with a doctor, and it turned out he's a brother in the Lord. And a very wise man, too. And we talked about, you know, different issues. And as some of you that have been here for a while, you know that I've been on the watchful waiting thing with prostate and all that kind of stuff for a couple of years now. And it's just a routine sort of a thing. But I sat down with this guy, and I had a bullet list of questions. First time I met him, I've been wanting to meet him for a couple of years. But I sat down with this guy and we went through questions about diet and questions about exercise and all these, you know, medical issues. And I told Joy, you know, she was scribing these down for me on the drive up there. And I said, put down the stress, you know, put down how to deal with stress. And I said, I know what he's going to say to me. He's going to say, it says here on your chart, you're a pastor. You should probably know how to deal with stress, you know. And when we talked about it, he did. He basically said it in a more articulate way than that, but just it was just a wonderful reminder. This man was on his mission today. He was doing his business, but he stepped out from behind the doctor's coat, and he just ministered a very comforting and reassuring word to just another brother in Jesus who happened to be in the middle of his road today. Can I tell you what that did for me? What do you think it did for me? Encourage, yeah. It was like the wind in the sails. It was, you know, like a prop under my arm. I don't hope that doesn't discourage you that your pastor needs sometimes, you know, encouragement. And I'm not asking, you know, send me, you know, Hallmark cards or anything like that. But you know, we all need it, don't we? And It was amazing to me. And that man was deployed in his office. And it was just an incredible thing to see. But I love to watch the church commissioned in those places where God puts us. And I'll admit this to you. This tonight is far more comfortable than the mission field out there. It's always cool to cozy up by the fire of fellowship than it is to be out on the firing line and out in the field where it can just, frankly, it can be hard. But the call is to the field. And though a fireplace is more cozy than a field, that's where we're called out to the field. So I'm praying for real fire, the fire of God to fall upon us, yes, as we gather, and just as importantly, as we go in our gathering and in our going. Amen? Because that's where the only place we're going to reach the world is out in the world, in the field. Well, what about people I invite here? Well, I hope people get touched and saved and healed, and you know, all those adjustments that God does in our hearts when we gather and we sit under the ministry of the Word and the love of the body of Christ. But my goodness, if we don't keep invading, if we don't keep wading into a broken world, we have missed our call. I hope somebody, you know, feels like saying an amen to that. Two more people, please. Do you believe that? If we don't understand that we are called to invade and to wade into a dark world, we have missed our call. We've missed the point. It doesn't end here. It begins here. So I'm praying that God will make us the most focused people in the world and full of that Holy Spirit fire, that we would be fearless and just ready to invade, just ready to go for it. Now, I am by nature a very curious people, a person. Sometimes I feel like people, but I'm a person. And I wish there were more of me, because my curiosity, I don't have time to investigate everything I'm curious about, and I'm just, that's me. But I'm by nature a very curious people, person. And when I think about the church down through the ages, one of the things that I'm just really curious about is, what did this look like on the first day of the week when the church typically gathered, which was Sunday? And what did those first gatherings look like? And what did it look like in the second century, in the third century? And then we begin to know what it looked like in the late, in the early fourth century, when somebody said, hey, let's build a building. And eventually we'll call it the church. And I don't know if that was always good or not, but we know what the gathered church began to look like. Eventually it looked pretty much like this, where there was a guy up in front talking to a bunch of people that were facing him. Or maybe they were sitting around a living room, but I've always wondered what the church looked like down through the centuries, and especially what the church, not just gathered, but more importantly, what the church going looked like. Well, I can tell you this, and I'm going to show you some faces up here, and we're going to have a little quiz, a little guessing game. Some of you will guess them all, right, like that. But it's always been, the church has always really been just people. And the church at its best has been people doing good things for Jesus, by doing good things for people, doing sometimes great things for people. And that's because the Christian, and I think the biblical Christian, Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life and Normal Christian Service. And he was a Chinese preacher, pastor, evangelist. But he talked about the normal Christian, what the normal Christian was like. And he was talking about what the biblical Christian is like. And maybe not today what the typical Christian is like. But the normal Christian, the biblical Christian, and I really contend that Christians are odd people. How many of you met an odd Christian or two? But they're odd in this sense, that the world doesn't really understand the Christian who's becoming more and more like Christ. Because they really are, by definition, and I'm not just trying to use a big word, but it's a great word. The Christians really are, by nature, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, altruistic people. And it just means they're getting over themselves. They're not as selfish as they used to be. They've turned their eyes from themselves, and they're beginning to look at people around them that need the touch that they can bring. They really are, by nature, by the new nature, they're people that are unselfish and altruistic. They're others-focused. They care about God's world. And really, it's interesting, they care about a lot of elements of God's world. Christians even care about the environment that we're in, yes, but they don't worship the environment. They don't worship the creation. They worship the Creator who made it, and they're thankful, like we said on this weekend. They're thankful for it. How many of you, by the way, have found yourself over the last few days looking at some of the good things that God's made and just saying, like we talked about on the weekend, thanks for that, God. Thank you for that. It's taken me a while to get that worked into the rhythm of my day, but walking around, you know, in the mornings up in Big Bear on Monday and Tuesday, I just found myself, you know, it was fun. It was just fun to look at the stuff that he'd made and watch, you know, the mist rising up off of the lake and the snow coming down and to say, God, thanks for that. Thank you for that, Lord. And think about my children and my wife and my grandkids. And thank you, God, for that. Think about this body. Thank you, God, for that. Christians care mostly about people, though. We care about the world that God made. But mostly, if we understand the call and the mission that we have, we care about people. I want you to say something. This is going to sound like we're back in kindergarten, but I want you to repeat this because I think it's important to say this. People matter more than things. Would you say that? How many of you believe that? People matter more than stuff. Now, the things that God made, all those things are important, but people matter more than things. And here's the truth. That for someone who's gotten over themselves and they're living for the things that God cares about, this is going to sound, you know, a little odd to some of you. But let's say you're given the opportunity. There's a burning barn. And in that barn, there's a ranch hand who's been knocked out trying to save a horse. And he's laying there. He's not dead. He's unconscious. And you know you've got time to run in there and either save a human or a horse. That's an excruciating decision, isn't it? How many of you like horses? God loves horses too. But if you know you can only save the human or the horse, who are you going to save? I'd hope you'd save the human. I would hope that you would save the human rather than the horse. That is, of course, unless the horse is the famous, no, Mr. Ed, no, Wilbur. But people matter more than things. People matter more than, in God's eyes, not that he doesn't care about the animals, but the human soul, which is eternal and will live forever one place or another. Christians care about the people. And what we're talking about is believers that then do the unreasonable thing, sometimes even what we would call, not even borderline, it's invasive. It doesn't need to be gnarly invasive, but it's invasive to tell a person who you know doesn't have Jesus, my friend, you need Jesus. Because it just sounds like an assault, doesn't it? Well, you're saying there's something wrong with me. It has everything to do with how you approach that person, but for me, the most amazing scenes in human history are watching the people of God invade a broken world in search of, what did Jesus say we're going to go after? Souls. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the whole world. And he captures your heart and he calls you to now go and invade. And I love to watch God's people as they become, you know, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, invasive, doing the unexpected, the uncalled for, the sort of above and beyond the call of duty. Here was the phrase we used to use in Australia, OTT. Anybody know what OTT stands for? It's kind of invaded other cultures, over the top. It means above and beyond the call of duty. You do something that nobody expected you to do, and that's the Christian that goes beyond what's expected, beyond just the simple greeting. I was at that office today, and there was a book there, and I said, oh, I want to buy this book. And the lady behind the counter, she said, oh, you can have it with my sincere compliments or something like that. And I mean, I've never heard anybody say that to me. But the way that she said it with, oh, you can have that, it wasn't just that, you can have that. It was with highest regards or something like that. I love to watch God's people go beyond what's expected. And I've seen it in this fellowship so many times, but to do the unreasonable. And here's a few folks that have done that down through the ages. Anybody know who that is? Anybody know that guy's name? I'll give you his first, I'll give you his last name, Taylor. Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor invaded where? China. And he did it in ways that really a lot of people said, that's pretty unreasonable. He goes out and he decides, you know what, I want to reach the Chinese, so I'm going to, who knows what he did, dress like the Chinese. A lot of his supporters back home said, hey, wait a minute, buddy, you're British. You need to dress like a Brit. You need to, because they wanted him representing their culture not just, I guess, the gospel, but he went in and he dressed like the Chinese and he reached some Chinese people. And he did something that was almost unheard of in that day. And maybe it was because they couldn't get enough men to come to the mission field and they had needs everywhere. He would actually sometimes deploy single women in charge of mission stations because they were ready to stand up and they were ready to go for it. Others said, well, we'll wait until we have men that stand up. And they would have been waiting for years in some of those places. But he would send out women. Who's this next guy? Tell you what he said. Here I stand. I can do no other. Who was the man who stood up in the face of the practice of indulgences? Martin Luther. That man did the unreasonable and risked his life and nearly lost his life to restore to the church the message of salvation by grace through faith. As he examined the scriptures and he found that verse again, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And your freedom in Christ today, and even the freedom that we enjoy in worship and the restoration of that truth, thank him for it when you see him in heaven. Who's that guy? I couldn't find a better picture. There were no photographs back in his age. I'll give you his title, Count. First name, Ludwig. Vaughn. What? Ingrid? Did somebody say Ingrid? No, Zinzendorf. And he wasn't the father of the Moravians, but he helped in organizing the Moravians, and they invaded the world as Protestant missionaries like the world had never seen since the early days of the church. He said, we're going to take off, we're going to go. You know what he saw one day? We talked about this a number of months ago, maybe a year or so ago. He saw a painting of Jesus on a cross, and it was graphic. It was just stunningly graphic. And somebody had put an inscription under the painting where, supposedly in the words of Jesus, this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And it was a reflection on the cross, which we'll do tonight, that captured that man's heart. And he was a man of just unbelievable wealth for his day. And he invested his entire estate to train up and send out missionaries around the world. Amazing man. Unreasonable for him to do that. Isn't that one of the happiest old pictures you've ever seen? People back in those days didn't smile like that at the camera. Anybody know who that is? He had a heart for orphans in England. Bristol, England. That's George Mueller. And he was a remarkable man. He invested what he had, limited his lifestyle to that which was really rather meager. And when he retired from the work in Bristol, we just watched this video the other day up at the retreat. He spent, I think it was the last 17 or 18 years of his life traveling the world, preaching the gospel everywhere he could go, and handed the work with the orphans, thousands of orphans. Owed their life and their stability to George Mueller, who lived by faith and proved that God was faithful. What about that man? That was unreasonable what Martin Luther King did, Martin Luther King Jr. To stand up in the face of, well, you know what happened to him. He was assassinated, but the movement didn't stop. The man said, what was he known for? He said, I have a what? I got a dream. And he labored towards that dream. Remarkable man. Look at these guys. I got to read these to you. I'm going to do it briefly or quickly. These are some of the lesser known missionaries. The couple on the front of the boat there in the pith helmets, that's John and Alice Harris, UK Baptists. Harris and her husband, John, were among the first people to use photography to promote human rights. In the early 1900s, colonialists used forced labor to extract rubber from the Congo's jungles, and villagers who resisted were castrated, burned, and had limbs cut off. The Harrises traveled throughout the United States and Britain, disseminating photos and giving lectures detailing the abuses. That's some of the photos that they circulated of people who had their limbs severed because they wouldn't work on the plantations under forced labor. And what they did brought an end to some of that. And you know what they went in with? They went in with a passion to reach the people of the Congo with the gospel. They didn't turn from the preaching of the gospel, but they also supplemented it with good works. Their hearts were broken when they saw what was happening, and they said, no more, honey, let's do what we can. And Alice took her little snapshot camera, and took all these photographs and went back home and had to actually smuggle out the film to get it developed and circulated around the world. And the world said, stop that. Not that all atrocities stopped. This guy is John Mackenzie, British missionary, partnered with a chief named Kama in Botswana to protect his land from being occupied by white settlers in South Africa. Their efforts birthed a pivotal land protection agreement. If not for Protestant missionaries who came preaching the gospel, Botswana would most likely not exist today. This man is Trevor Huddleston in South Africa. The Anglican missionary to South Africa earned the nickname, I can't pronounce it, but in their language it meant dauntless one, in part for publishing Not for Your Comfort, a devastating critique of South African racial policies. His writings and later leadership with the anti-apartheid movement helped turn British public opinion against apartheid. Gave his life to that. This man is, where is he? Oh, this is Timothy Richard. Amid China's famine of 1876 to 1879, Timothy Richard, a Welsh Baptist, came preaching the gospel. He helped lead one of the first major humanitarian relief efforts in modern history. While in Shanghai, he helped produce almost 300 books, campaigned with the Anti-Foot Binding Society, and consulted with the governor of the Shaanxi province to found a university. Brought education that elevated the lifestyle of the people, and that lady, Ida Scudder. I don't know if she's the woman who came up with the potato chip, but Ida Sophia Scudder, listen to this. She vowed never to become a missionary. But then Ida Sophia Scudder watched three women die needlessly one night at her parents' missionary bungalow and knew God was calling her to the mission field. Scudder addressed the plight of Indian women and the fight against bubonic plague, cholera, and leprosy. In 1918, she started one of Asia's foremost teaching hospitals, the Christian Medical College and Hospital. People like this waded into a broken world and said, in Jesus' name, bringing the gospel, doing the unreasonable, putting their own life at risk. And I know all of this is far away in another generation than ours, but I'm not done. Are you okay with that? I got another couple to show you. Gladys Aylward, write down that name, look her up on YouTube, look her up. You can go watch her video. I think you can still buy it, probably get it online. The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. It's one of the most thrilling movies that you'll watch about a woman who, you know, she left her homeland. They said, you're too old, you're not smart enough. She said, I'm going anyway. And she was one of them that waded into China and took on this mission. I just read about it with Mr. Richard, not Richard, the last woman that I showed you, about the foot binding. The men that were going out into the countryside and the provinces to enforce the rule of no more foot binding for the women. How many of you don't have any idea what that means? The foot binding for the women deformed their feet but kept them kind of subservient and needy. And the men wanted them to sort of walk around on tiptoes. Sounds like high heels today, doesn't it? But the men wanted it, and it's done voluntarily nowadays. I have no idea how you ladies walk around in 24-inch heels, but it's amazing that you do. But in those days, it was painful, obviously, and it was oppressive. And she said, well, if it means I can stay, I'll take the job as being sort of the foot-binding sheriff. And so she went out, and she helped to enforce those rules, and she got the name. They called her One Who Loves People. And she won the hearts of the people that she touched. Eliza Bridgman, listen to this one. Oh, man. Her and her husband there. In 1864, 20 years after sailing to China, American missionary Eliza Bridgman opened a school for girls in Beijing who otherwise would have suffered prostitution, forced labor, and starvation. Bridgman's school was eventually folded into Yangqing University, one of the first universities in China, now Peking University. Today it is China's prestigious university. And she went out in the name of Jesus. And how many of you know, can anybody think of who's missing up here in this catalog and profile of amazing Christian women missionaries? Who's missing? Anybody? Corey, not Corey. I should have put her up too. Amy Carmichael. Beautiful, beautiful Irish Amy Amma, they called her. And Amy went into India, and you know her story. If you don't know her story, you ought to read it. But what an amazing woman. When she arrived in India and she discovered that little girls were being sold by their parents into religious prostitution at the age of 5 and 6 to be prepared for just atrocities for the rest of their life, her heart just broke, and she never, ever, ever went home from India back to Ireland. She said, I'm needed here. And the last part of her life was spent writing, and a lot of it, she was incapacitated from a fall that she had experienced, and it left her bedridden, like Corrie ten Boom, for the last several years of her life. I mean, these people, to me, are absolutely heroes that went out and they did the unreasonable. When they should have stayed home, when they should have come home, they refused. There's one, I didn't put their picture up here, but, well, you got to hear this. You can look this one up for yourself online. John and Betty Stamm, S-T-A-M. In 1934, John and Betty Stamm were new missionaries to China with a 3-month-old daughter. Now, what grandparent wouldn't say, that's unreasonable. Don't take my granddaughter to the mission field. But they did. Working in the small eastern town of Tsingtae, which is today called Jingde, and I know I'm not pronouncing that right. The town's magistrate came to the Stams and warned them that the communists were coming for them. After John confirmed this, the Stams prepared to leave. However, the communists caught up to the Stams, and when the soldiers did, they demanded all the money the Stams had, and it was handed over. The communists then arrested John and took him to their headquarters. They left Betty, their baby Helen, the maid, and the cook in the Stams' house. The soldiers later came back and took Betty and Helen. The maid and cook begged to go along, but they were threatened that they would be shot if they did. Betty and Helen were taken to be with John. That night, John Stamm wrote a letter to the CIM authorities, but it was never delivered. The letter was found later, bundled up in some of Helen, the baby's clothes. It stated that the Stams were being held by the communists for a ransom of $20,000. John Stamm also wrote to the mission authorities of how he and his wife had been captured, and then he wrote Philippians 1:20, "May Christ be glorified, whether by life or by death." John and Betty and Helen were then taken to the local prison, where some of the prisoners were released to make room for the Stams. In the midst of hustle and bustle, Helen started crying, and a soldier suggested that they kill her, the baby, since she was only in their way. Then one of the prisoners who had just been released asked why they should kill the innocent baby. The soldiers turned to him and asked if he was willing to die for the foreign baby. The man was then hacked to pieces in replacement of Helen in front of the Stams' eyes. Thus, Helen was allowed to live. The next morning, the Stams were forced to march 12 miles west with the soldiers to the town of Michal, which is just under 9 miles due west of where they were. The group stopped for a night. Betty was allowed to tend to Helen, but in fact, Betty instead hid her daughter in the room inside a sleeping bag. The very next morning, John and Betty were marched down the street to meet their deaths. Curious onlookers lined both sides of the streets. The Chinese shopkeeper stepped out of the crowd, talked to the communists, trying to persuade them not to kill the Stams. The soldiers ordered the man back into the crowd, but he wouldn't step back. The soldiers then invaded this house, where they found a Chinese copy of the Bible and a hymn book. He was then led alongside the Stams to be killed as well for being a Christian. After marching for a short while longer, John was ordered to kneel, and he was beheaded. Betty and the shopkeeper were killed moments later. The baby Helen was found 2 days later by a Chinese pastor who took her home and took care of her. At the threat, he was left alone at the threat that anybody that would tend to the baby would then be killed. And some courageous people stepped forward and took the baby. All of that. Who does that? Who says, God, here's my life and everything about me, and I will serve you to reach anyone I can for you. Now, we're not loading up the bus for China tonight, or for any other place. But what I am saying, and I hope this is so clear, I mean, we could talk tonight about Saeed. Who does what Saeed did? Who does what Eddie Romero does and stands in front of the prison where Saeed is being held, and he demands the release of this American missionary? Who does those kind of things? Someone who says, Jesus, here's my life and everything I am. Who lays their life down like that? Someone who realizes that what Jesus did for us requires nothing less than the total surrender of our life here for Him. Most of us in this room will never be called upon to do what these brave men and women did. But we are called to live just as bravely here. Amen? Amen? To stand up boldly and to say, Jesus, you have me. You have me. What's left of me. I'll serve you in my doctor's office. I'll serve you on my job with my hands and with my trade and with my music and with whatever you give me, Lord. I'll do it courageously. Give me boldness, Lord. Give me generosity. And give me focus to serve you in the way that you deserve. I think to live otherwise, that's unreasonable. That's what's really unreasonable. To look at what Christ did and not surrender our life. That's the crazy thing. That's the unreasonable thing. So let's pray, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and the worship team to come back up. Let's pray. And maybe with a fresh awakening in our heart of the call of God to live unselfishly in these days, maybe to pray very personally, Lord, I get it. You have me, Lord, and you can have all that's left of me. We could have gone through a list of those here in our fellowship who step out on a wonderful night when they could do so many other things and they walk into prisons and jails. Those that stand alongside of those that are suffering and dying with HIV and AIDS. It's unreasonable. Who does that? Those who still reach out to the suffering and the hurting among us and they do it with a heart of love and gladness. God, this you did for me. Well, how could I do anything else? God, I'm yours. And Father, we pray that way tonight as we prepare our hearts for this visual, Lord, this meal that reminds us of your amazing, immense sacrifice. How could we do anything but put our lives in the hands of the one who died for us and ask you to fill us with the power of your Spirit to awaken us, Lord, and to fill us. Direct us. Oh, Jesus, we thank you tonight for your sacrifice for us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for those that laid down their lives to bring the gospel to us. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit so we can run the next leg of this journey for you, Jesus. We give you all, Lord. Give you all. May we run until we finish our race, Lord. In the name of Jesus, yes, Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.